Welcome to the program, God and Country, a program that looks at current issues in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. As of the recording of this program, the Senate and the House are in another battle over funding the government by extending the federal debt limit. The more conservative House has attached to the funding bill a one-year postponement to the individual mandate for Obamacare. In simpler terms, you will not be required to buy insurance this year. It will be postponed until the fall of 2014. The mandate that companies with over 50 employees provide insurance for their employees has already been postponed for 1 year. The Republicans are asking that the same postponement be done for the individual mandate. What is good for the goose is good for the gander. If businesses are exempt because Obamacare is not ready, the Republicans contend that individuals should also be exempt. Why make the public get individual plans when the main feature of Obamacare was to have every business cover the health insurance of their employees? Well, the Obama administration has postponed the business mandate for two reasons. First, it would cause an economic catastrophe. Unemployment would skyrocket. The reason any businesses are not right now providing health insurance for their employees is because it's unaffordable. If a small business has 100 employees and it has to add for each employee $1,000 to $1,500 a month per employee for insurance, the business will either have to fire people or go bankrupt. For example, it will cost Delta Airlines $100 million to comply with Obamacare. It will cost McDonald's $30,000 for each of their 14,000 franchise. The result will be layoffs. In Obamacare, businesses are only required to pay for health insurance for full-time workers. So all across the country, businesses are cutting their workers to part-time in order to avoid having to pay the high-priced Obamacare insurance. Because of Obamacare, all across the country, premiums for individuals and businesses have risen 25 to 40%. Supporters for Obamacare and the president himself said that premiums would go down under Obamacare. Why are rates rising? Because the individual and businesses cannot pick and choose coverage. All plans must cover prescription drugs, mental health issues, maternity care, substance abuse treatment, rehab, dental, vision care, abortion services, and all pre-existing conditions need to be covered. Now, the vast majority of people who are signing up for Obamacare have pre-existing conditions. Those who are young and healthy don't need insurance, but Obamacare really is not about insurance. It's about wealth distribution and socialism. Many people love socialism. Make society pay for my needs, but the problem is that the government is rarely efficient or fair in distribution, and socialism destroys incentives and you eventually run out of other people's money. The free system that we once had, where everyone takes care of himself, along with various private charities and government programs for the poor, is probably a better system. Now, the second reason for the delay of the business mandate is more insidious. Everyone suspects that leaders of national health care really don't want Obamacare as it's now framed. They want something more socialistic. Eliminate all private insurance and make government the single payer. Obamacare, as it's now written, may have been their temporary program to pull down individual insurers, collapse the system, so the government could step in with a single-payer system. So everyone is not surprised that these insiders have delayed the business mandate, because if they eventually want a single-payer system, they're really not interested in businesses picking up the insurance for employees. They would rather have the individuals get their policies through government exchanges. Now, as an example of how it is unwise to give the state the power to control health care, in the passing of Obamacare back in 2009, included in the law was a provision requiring all members of Congress and their staffers to get insurance through Obamacare health exchanges. They would no longer be able to receive their generous plans which are not allowed and or penalized under Obamacare. That would mean to maintain the same level of coverage, congressmen, senators, and their staffers would have to pay out of pocket $5,000 to $11,000 per year. So in August, President Obama, using questionable legal authority, ordered the Office of Personnel Management to pass an administrative code allowing for the legislative branch to retain their generous benefits and exempt them from the Obamacare requirements. Now, given the fact that they're still trying to sell the public on Obamacare, you would think that they would not be so bold and arrogant as to exempt themselves. But they were sure most of the public would not notice. And they were right. The media isn't reporting on this. But the point is, if Congress doesn't want to be under Obamacare, why are they forcing it on the American people? And it reminds me of George Orwell's Animal Farm. The animals throw out the farmer and take control of the farm, and they post a sign that reads, "All animals are equal." But the pigs eventually take control and take the place of the farmer and secretly change the sign to read, "All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others." So Americans are coming to understand the travesty and the impracticality of government-run healthcare. So how do we stop it? So law of the land. And the only real chance we had to stop it was the 2011 presidential election. But President Obama won again. And that was a referendum on Obamacare. The majority liked the president and his agenda. Well, conservative Republicans, Ted Cruz, Marco Rubio, Rand Paul, Mike Lee, have decided to defund Obamacare. The House of Representatives holds the government purse strings, and the House has the authority to fund or not fund whatever they want. And one way to stop Obamacare is to not fund it. And since the House needs to pass a bill extending the federal debt limit, if the government's to keep running, they have attached to that bill a one-year postponement to Obamacare and to remove the special Obamacare exemption for Congress. Now, personally, I wish the Republicans only kept in the debt limit bill a provision to remove the special exemption for Congress. That's the only thing the Democrats would have to acquiesce to. Because it would look very embarrassing for Democrats to keep the government shut down because they want an exemption to Obamacare. The president is not going to postpone his key piece of legislation. And the Republicans are going to look bad shutting down the government over Obamacare. People understand that the way to deal with legislation is by an up or down vote, not by closing the government. But many diehard conservatives respond, if Obamacare is bad for the country, we need to stand on principle and stop it no matter what the cost. Let the government shut down. At least this will bring the issue to the attention of the American people. More moderate Republicans say, no, let Obamacare go through because it will fall apart under its own weight. By not stopping it, people will see how much of a disaster it is, and the Democrats will have to own it. In fact, many Democrats secretly want to stop Obamacare because they know it will not work very well. So they're more than willing to have the Republicans stop it so they can say, well, it would have worked, but those bad Republicans stopped it. But then the far right says, no, if people begin signing up for healthcare exchanges, we're never going to be able to stop Obamacare because once a government program begins, it's politically impossible to take it away from the people. So if you were in Congress, what would you do? Try to defund Obamacare or let it happen and hopefully it will collapse on its own? Well, there really may not be a choice because Republicans don't have enough votes to override Obamacare. And they can't keep the government shut down forever. So this is all by way of background. Did you get it all? But what I want to discuss on today's program is the bigger issue. When to fight for an issue and when to let people have their way. As they say, when to hold them and when to fold them. Or as we read in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, and a time to throw away. Well, how do you know which time you're in? Well, the scriptures give us the answer to this question. And as we see our culture deteriorating, this question is going to be on the minds of every Christian activist, every pastor, every Christian business leader. When should you fight for or against a policy? And how much should you fight for or against a policy? When should you fall on the sword for an issue? As in the Old Testament, when do you fight for the saving of Jerusalem? And when do you step aside and let Jerusalem be overthrown by the enemy? In about 1000 BC, David stood up and defended Israel. The Israelites were cowards and did not want to fight against the Philistines, and David cried out, "Is there not a cause?" And he took down the Philistine giant. But 400 years later, the prophet Jeremiah is led by the Spirit of God to tell Israel they must not fight against the Babylonians, for God had given their land into the hand of the Babylonians. And everyone who did not submit to the yoke of Babylon would be judged by God. God even told Jeremiah not to pray for the deliverance of Israel, for God consigned it to judgment. And to be a freedom fighter for Israel at that time would mean fighting against the will of God. When are we in a situation like David's time, and when are we in Jeremiah's time? When is God coming to the rescue of a country, and when is God sending the deluding influence so that the people would believe what is false in order that they all may be judged? 2 Thessalonians 2. Another example is the prophet Zechariah. Rather than telling Zechariah to fight for Israel, God said concerning Israel, "What is to die, let it die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated." Zechariah 11:9. As I've said many times, when the Christians give up fighting to uphold a country and its morality, it's not always a sign of laziness. It may be a sign of God's judgment upon the land. Here's another example. Remember the popular story of what happened to the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? They pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships in the Revolutionary War. And the list goes on. And the lesson taken from this piece is the virtue of sacrificing for freedom. But history says this because they won. If they lost, history might record them as terrorists who are providentially punished. In 70 AD, the Jews fought to the death trying to defend Jerusalem from the Roman army. History remembers them as misguided religious fanatics. Jesus himself announced that this judgment would come upon Jerusalem. Luke 19, "The enemy will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they're going to level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You see, we can't judge the rightness or wrongness of an action by earthly success. And we can't say that every fight for principle is a righteous fight. Actions need to be guided by the Word of God. Let's go even deeper. At what point should we sacrifice our lives to set people free from bad government or bad policy? And at what point must we let them learn from bondage? As in 2 Chronicles 12, the Lord would not fully deliver Israel from Shishak, the Egyptian Pharaoh. Why? They will become his slaves so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. The people had to be brought into bondage, otherwise they would never learn. And we must determine the spiritual aptitude of a people before we know what's best for them. See, on the one hand, there's John Adams' famous quote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." But does this quote mean that we should only fight for liberty if people are morally worthy? Another statesman at the same time wrote this: many politicians of our time are in the habit of laying it down as a self-evident proposition that no people ought to be free till they are fit to use their freedom. The maxim is worthy of the fool in an old story who resolved not to go into the water until he had learned to swim. If men are to wait for liberty till they become wise and good, they may indeed wait forever. Unquote. So at what point should you and I work to bring liberty to people, and at what point would it be best to let people learn from bondage? In Luke 15, at what point should the father of the prodigal son fight his son's request and say, no, you are not going to have a share of the estate because you're going to waste it? And at what point should the father say, yes, here is your share of the inheritance, go and spend it any way you wish, because that is the only way you are going to learn to appreciate your home? And at what point should we follow Jesus' command to not throw our pearls before swine, or to not answer a fool according to his folly? Remember what Jesus eventually told his disciples? Don't engage the Pharisees. They are blind leaders of the blind. At what point do we engage in the debate against gay marriage? And at what point do we protest them by not even entertaining their foolish arguments by getting into a debate with them? Do Christians even ask these questions? Or am I the only one who gets his mind all twisted up in these inner debates? I think we should wrestle with these issues because we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We better know the policies of our kingdom, that we would have the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of Christ. Ephesians 1:17. We need to admonish every man and teach every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Colossians 1:28. Now back to the political issue at hand, which for me is only the springboard for these deeper biblical principles. Ted Cruz, in fighting against Obamacare, said the following, quote, we're trying to actually stand for the principles that every Republican in the Senate says he or she believes in. We're trying to actually listen to the American people, and we're trying to tell the truth. And part of what is so problematic in Washington is how many Republicans want a show vote to pretend to their constituents they're fighting for what they say they're fighting for, rather than actually fighting for it and actually winning. I will tell you, the biggest surprise in arriving to the Senate is a defeatist attitude here. I mean, we don't even talk about how to win a fight. Well, is Ted Cruz right? When should a policymaker fight for a principle, and when is it time to let people have their way? Now, what I'm saying in this program is not that Ted Cruz is wrong. I have long ago given up trying to armchair quarterback what is going on in Washington. None of us know all the factors. But what I want us to consider is how to make decisions of this type in the will of God. And the only way to do this is to be so saturated with the Word of God that all of your values and your wisdom line up with the vast teachings found in the Scriptures. Now, a key text about this issue is 1 Samuel chapter 8 through chapter 12. Samuel has to decide whether to fight for an issue or let the people have their way. Now, from what I'm told, I've never researched this, this text was the most preached on text in pulpits during the American Revolution because it deals with the role of government and the rightness and wrongness of a monarchy. John Locke quotes 1 Samuel 8, and he completely misunderstands the text, thinking it's teaching social contract theory, that governments are created by men. Thomas Paine, who was not at all a Christian, also quotes this text in his pamphlet, Common Sense, to make the point that the Bible is against having a king. But in reality, the text is teaching that God gave the people a king in their disobedience, and they were to submit to that king. Now, the people come to Samuel and ask for a king. Samuel has to make a tough decision. Oppose the elders, or let them have their way. And this text is given so that we might learn what to do in similar circumstances. So very quickly, in the time we have left, let's glean some truths. 1 Samuel 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Now the first thing I see in this text is the occasion used by the elders to ask for a king. Given the corrupt practices of Samuel's sons, the present system didn't look very good. Now, these elders might have wanted a king like every other nation, even if Samuel's sons were saints. But they weren't, and the elders used this as an occasion to get what they wanted. And the lesson here is that the devil can get a foothold and use as a pretext the failures of those who promote the good. You know, about 6 years ago, I was in a motorcycle accident. I broke 3 ribs, collarbone, punctured a lung, contusions all over my body. I was taken to the hospital. Besides x-rays, they couldn't do anything more for me. So I spent one night, less than 24 hours in the hospital, and the hospital sent me a bill for $32,000. It was outrageous. People in the medical profession told me that they send out these outrageous bills to those who are uninsured just in case you're a millionaire. So in discussing my bill with the hospital, I told them that if they continue to charge outrageous rates, don't be surprised if the socialists and the communists come in and take over the medical industry and leave you with nothing. And that's exactly what is happening. If people are greedy and abuse the free market, it gives a foothold to communism. And countries that have fallen to communism always have had corruption first in the free market. People in their sin lose their privilege of liberty. Corruption in Samuel's house gave the devil a foothold. Another principle is that the elders blame the system rather than themselves or the people. You see, the system God had set up was a decentralized rule by the elders of the various tribes and prophets raised up by God as needed. But you notice how politicians always blame the system and promise to change the system because the people never want to hear that the problem is the sin of man, that they themselves are the problem. Okay, Samuel's sons turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes, but who was tempting Samuel's sons with bribes? The people themselves. John Calvin wrote the following about what to do when we have bad officials. "Wherefore, if we are cruelly tormented by a savage, if we are neglected by a sluggish, in short, if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake by an impious and sacrilegious prince, let us first call up the remembrance of our own faults, which doubtless the Lord is chastening by such scourges. In this way, humility will curb our impatience." What Calvin is saying is that when we have bad rulers, we need to repent. And God gives a promise in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. "If you, the people, fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice, then your king will follow the Lord your God." And practically, even in a monarchy, the spiritual aptitude of the king represents and reflects the spiritual aptitude of the people. So if we have immoral judges and legislators and presidents, it's only because the populace is immoral. The problem's with us, not the system, not necessarily the representatives. Now, the next point from Samuel chapter 8 is that their asking for a king was displeasing to Samuel, but Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel probably would not have done the right thing if he had not asked counsel from God, because the human response for Samuel might have been to fight the people on this. See, apart from God's wisdom, Samuel would not know whether, according to Ecclesiastes 3, This was a time to keep or a time to throw away, a time to search or a time to give up as lost. So God tells Samuel, listen to the people, give them what they want, and then God gives 3 points of commentary. First, understand, Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. And the spiritual principle here is this. At the heart of bad policy is a spiritual problem. We often overlook this in regard to the laws and the policies being pushed in our own day. The rejection of a trust in God and the rejection of God's law is driving much of the legislation in Washington. You might think that your policy choices are just pragmatic, but the spiritual inclinations of your heart determine everything that you do. Secondly, the Lord points out that the actions and the request of the elders is not something new, but it's like all the deeds which they have done since that day I brought them up from Egypt. This is the way of the world. Expect that there's going to be moral decline because man is an incorrigible sinner. And third, the Lord says, listen to their voice, however you shall warn them. Well, many will listen to people's voice but fail to do the warning. Samuel used their bad policy as a teachable moment to remind them of the authority of God and their apostasy. See, the Old Testament and all the events recorded in the Old Testament are to give people a knowledge of sin. And so, Samuel, let them have their way, because the goal is not always to give economic success and comfort to people. Our goal as Christians is to bring people to faith and repentance. And as I have often said, do you really want Ahab and Jezebel to have economic prosperity? Do you really want a wicked people to make wise and good decisions in their rebellion to God? Through nationalized medicine, the American people may be destroying the greatest medical system in the world. As Milton Friedman once said, if you put the federal government in charge of the Sahara Desert, in 5 years, there's going to be a shortage of sand. See, the way of the transgressor is hard, and we must let the transgressor learn his lesson. So Samuel warns the people what will happen to them in chapter 8, verses 9 through 19. And the bottom line is this. The king that they want, this added layer of government, will take, 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 and take. And then you will cry out in that day because of your king, your system, that you've chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. 1 Samuel 8:18. A new layer of authoritarian government is rarely the answer to social problems. Now, getting back to the situation in our day. At the very least, we can say Ted Cruz's and the conservatives' opposition to Obamacare was warning the people. They knew they could not stop nationalized medicine, but they used the platform they had to warn the people one last time. May God give you and I the wisdom to know when to hold them and when to fold them. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. You can listen to this program again or download it at our website, godandcountryradio.org. There you can email us with comments, suggestions, insights. I'm always encouraged and educated by your emails. That is godandcountryradio.org. Spell it out, godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening, and we hope you make this program a regular part of your weekly discipleship. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, may your people learn to use every failure of man as an opportunity to remind the people of their sin, their duty to God, and the invitation to your kingdom. May righteousness one day rule this world. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.